And if you're following the read it through, you'll find that we are in Job chapter 33 and 34 is one of the readings for today. So I thought it'd be as well as any that we might take that passage, because it happens to be the very heart of the book of Job. It is the counsel of Elihu, which was a higher and more noble counsel that Job received than from Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. The whole book of Job is a drama. It is an epic. It is a poetic drama. And it is a poetic epic. It has a lesson in it. The New Testament says the lesson Job teaches is endurance. Translated by some, it is patience, the patience of Job, or the endurance of Job. But actually, I believe it is best understood as a book of repentance. It is a book on sin, the sin of a self-righteous man. And he was dealt with, first of all, by a scientist who kept saying, "I have seen, I have seen." As we heard tonight, the scientists, many of them, deny the creation of God. Keep that in mind, because evolution as a process has been substituted for the person of God. You cannot repent to a process. You cannot give any account to a process. You are unaccountable to a process if we came here by evolution. So the scientist left Job still puzzled and with his problem of sin. Bildad, the traditionalist, said, "It's been this way all through the years. You're no exception. Everyone has to go through this. The generations before us went through it. The generations after us will go through it." And so he thought that he was locked in a straitjacket of history. Now, if that's true, there's no place for a miracle. There's no place for the miracle of the new birth. For example, the new birth is the greatest miracle that anybody can ever witness. We've heard lots of people say they wish they could have seen Jesus perform miracles in Galilee. If you're a Christian, you were a first-hand witness to a greater miracle than any that he performed. Turning water into wine, feeding the 5,000, walking on the Sea of Galilee, healing the man at the Pool of Bethesda, 38 years in his infirmity. If you're a Christian, you have been a witness to a greater miracle than any of these. Because this is a spiritual miracle. It is a miracle that transcends substance, and it ruptures itself out of time. Someone has said there couldn't be miracles because they contradict the laws of nature. They do not contradict the laws of nature. They are obedient to a higher law that is made and sustained by the same Creator. Then the last man was a legalist, and he said that Job was suffering for his sins. Many people believe this. Well, there is some temporal judgment for the violation of either spiritual or material laws. There is a temporal judgment. We heard tonight in Oris' challenge about the judgment seat of Christ. We as Christians violating the laws of the Christian will have to answer at the judgment seat of Christ for the sins that we have committed. There are also judgments that fall upon people for breaking the material laws, the laws of the material universe. Therefore, this man left Job with no comfort. None whatever. And Job, throughout all of this, still had a longing for salvation. He didn't know where or how, but he still had a longing for salvation. He said, "There isn't any relative or daysman betwixt us that can lay a hand upon us both." That was in the 9th chapter of Job. And then he goes a little further, and he has such a hope of eternal life and immortality that he says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." And that's in the 13th chapter, in the 15th verse. But in the 14th chapter, He comes to the place, though he had heard and was listening to all these false comforters, and it makes me think of the people that try to blot out Christianity, however much you try to blot it out. Man, it has been said, is a religious animal, and man's panting for immortality has never been silenced. I've cited the instance, without repeating the illustrations, of philosophers and of men like Adolf Hitler and others who had lived contrary to their conscience throughout their lives. But when they came to the end of the way, they were sensitive to immortality. And we find Job in the 14th chapter charging God with the cause of death, the determination of death, and he charged him as being the person of death, that it was only he waited till his change would come, he said. In the 14th chapter of Job, by faith, he said, our days are determined. Even though he had been made to doubt all these things, there was still a resurgence of faith in him. And though he had no assurance, he still had the hope. And so in the 14th chapter, when we go further, we find him going still further. And he says, after this body is laid in the ground, he said, and worms have eaten it, still, he said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and in the latter day shall stand upon the earth. Now, Job had no concrete revelation like we do for all of this, but it was springing out of his heart. And this is an encouraging thing for us, because everyone you deal with, I often have thought of what R.A. Torrey used to say, Reuben Archer Torrey, great Bible teacher. He organized the curriculum of the Moody Bible Institute for D.L. Moody, and then he left there and he went out to Los Angeles and organized the curriculum of Biola, Master of Arts from Yale University. He said, remember when you talk to someone about being saved and about their being lost and going to hell, and ask them if they want to go to heaven when they die, he said, don't pay any attention to what they say. He said, don't be disturbed by their unbelief on their lips. He says, just remember that every man's conscience is on your side. No difference how blatant they may deny God, no difference how much unbelief. I was talking with one this week who used to be very faithful here and got a few breaths of university air, didn't have enough right here to handle what he was getting, and got swept off of his feet. And, I said, I don't believe that anymore. He said, how old were you when you were saved? Well, he said, I don't believe that. And I said, I didn't ask you that. I said, how old were you when you were saved? And I went back to those experiences of youth that I kept hammering at that door. And almost thus endeth the conversation. Because the lips wanted to keep pushing it off, you know, to brush it off and brush it off. Some great big disbelief. I didn't hear it. I wasn't even hearing it. It didn't go in somehow. I just kept saying, now, well, and they even, this individual said he even recommended people to us since he doesn't come anymore. And in fact, he has no church. I still remembered as I looked at him, and made me think of it tonight. I was thinking of R.A. Torrey. Now, just remember, R. Reuben Archer Torrey said, his conscience is on your side. And it was more evident the longer I talked to him. More evident the longer I talked to him. Don't pay any attention to their lips. Don't pay any attention to their blatant unbelief. Don't pay any attention to their disrespect for God's word. It doesn't mean a thing. And Job made a lot of statements against God and against everybody, and rash statements. And yet, when you get down to the core of things, he still had this longing. He still had this hope. He still had this knowledge that even though after death came, that he would live again. And he ended up by wanting an interpreter and one who could be a go-between him and God. And in the end, he was waiting for his change to take place. He said, until my change comes, will I wait? Now, with that in mind, after all of this, he still goes into the 29th and 30th and 31st chapters, which is ahead of what we study tonight. And he used I, me, my and mine 189 times. One can be convicted of their sins. One can have a hope of immortality. One can wish for a Savior. One can even have a conviction that they will live again after death. One can have all of these feelings that Job had, still be self-righteous, and still believe that some kind of works will save them. That if they fail of these things, it'll be because their works didn't carry them through. Now keep that in mind, because it's all necessary for the lesson tonight. Now if you want to know the real introduction for the lesson tonight, it's written in the 32nd chapter. So in the first verse, so these men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. We don't have to say it. The recorder tells us he was righteous in his own eyes. Now then what? Elihu then was angry. Notice, he was angry with Job, but that isn't all. We find on the next place, he was angry against those false comforters. Elihu had righteous indignation. He was angry with Job for being self-righteous, and he was angry with the false comforters because they were giving him the falseness instead of the truth, like the cults of today. There's one cult that comes along and says millions now living will never die. Another cult that comes along says Jesus never lived in the flesh. Another cult that says there is no sin. Another cult that says there is no hell. And if you ever notice in the cults, nearly every cult you can name is founded on negatives. You try to remember that, will you? And if you're not sure what we're talking about, go upstairs and read the Irvine book that we keep up there, about a 90-cent book. It has 25 of the isms and the cults in it. And nearly every one of them are based on negatives. In the second place, they switch to works instead of grace. You keep those two principles in mind, and you can almost smell a cult coming around the corner. Now, notice in the next place, it makes us angry. We ought to have righteous indignation too when people try to peddle the lies instead of the truth. Notice he was angry at the false comforters. He was angry at Job. Now notice in the 8th verse, he said, but there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. In other words, there's a spirit in universal man. See? One point. There's a premise. Then the next thing he says right under it, the corollary to his proposition. And he says, notice, the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. In other words, he is reiterating Job's experience. You see? He is saying there that there is a spirit in man, Job had it, and in the second place, he said, the inspiration of the Almighty giveth him understanding. It was the inspiration of the Almighty that gave him that hope of a daysman. It gave him that belief that there would be a life after death. It gave him that expectancy, that though he slay me, yet will I trust him, he said. And he says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and on the earth shall stand in the latter day. He was more orthodox in the second coming than a lot of preachers are today. We thank God for that. Now I want to come quickly to the two chapters, 33 and 34. And they're in sections of sevens. Seven verses in each one. And if you put a mark after each seven verses, you'll have a single thought. The first has to do with the prerogatives of the Creator. The prerogatives of the Creator. The first seven verses of the 33rd chapter. Notice that, will you? For the Spirit of God hath made me. Notice. In the fourth verse, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. Notice in the sixth one, behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead. Elihu is saying, I'm standing here now as a voice of God to you, Job, listen to me. I also am formed out of the clay. I'm a fellow creature. Now this is the first point, is the prerogatives of God, the Creator. And this is basic. You can't get anywhere with anybody in the Bible unless he accepts the origins and the destinies that are herein recorded. The origins of man are his creator. His destinies are either heaven or hell, immortality. Now notice in the second, you have next exactly what you'd expect, the creature sins. Because in the eighth he said, notice, I am clean without transgression, I am innocent, neither is there iniquity in me. He's quoting Job. If we had time, we'd go over where Job said this in the ninth verse, ninth chapter. Now notice, he said, behold, in this thou art not just, I will answer thee that God is greater than man. He said, why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters. Notice, for God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. Now this is the universality of sin. God is the creator. His prerogative is that man is responsible to him. Why did God make man? He made man to glorify himself and enjoy him forever. Why doesn't man do it? Because man's a sinner. Now notice in the next place, the third one begins in the 15th, the third set of sevens. Notice here we have, he says, in a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men, in slumberings upon the bed. Now this whole section, these seven verses, it starts out with a vision or a dream. It speaks of the unconscious life. You have to take it as a poetic epic. It's a poetic drama. And the whole seven verses deal with the subconscious life, which is a vision or a dream. And out of this, you get a guilt complex. This is the guilt complex. This is as up-to-date as modern psychology. The psychiatrist would be out of business if man would just accept these seven verses that begin with the 15th verse. Notice, he is chastened also with pain upon his bed, and the multitude of his bones with strong pain, so that his life abhorreth bread, and his soul daily meat. Dainty meat. Notice, he is now pressing home the guilt complex that man has, because this follows man's sin. The creature's sin is followed by a guilt complex. Nobody can get away from it. If you know right from wrong, he that knoweth to do right doeth it not, to him it is a sin. Now notice what follows this. This is just like, it is just like the unfolding of a drama would be expected. Then he said, as you go to the 22nd verse, you begin the next series of seven, which goes through 28. In the 24th verse, then he, notice God, is gracious unto him, and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. How can you deal with the guilt complex? There's only one way. There is only one way. Man is guilty. And Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me was the first commandment. There's only one cure for sin, and that is a substitute sin bearer. A substitute sin bearer. There isn't any other. He is the ransom for our soul. This means then that he purchased us out of sin. Now way back there in the book of Job, you wouldn't expect to find this, and this is exactly where it has to come. It comes right after the guilt complex. What can wash it out? Nothing but the blood of Jesus, as we sing. I think of that illustration, so many have used it back in the World's Fair days in the 90s in Chicago, when they had the Great Hall of Religions, and one religion after another came, and one religion after another had come, Buddhism, Confucianism, and all the rest, and then a man by the name of Cook, Dr. Cook, spoke. He was a quite noted religious leader in that day. And he's a man, you remember, I've quoted him as saying, life is tender teens, teachable 20s, tireless 30s, fiery 40s, forcible 50s, serious 60s, sacred 70s, aching 80s, shortening breath, death, the sod, and God. Just happened to come to me. I didn't plan it for this lesson, but that is from Dr. Cook. Well, Dr. Cook was a quite intelligent sort of man and was able to cope with those men when they'd all finished. He cited the instance of Macbeth. Macbeth, when he said, "Out damned spot," you remember, when his hands had been drenched with human blood in the killing of the king. And then he challenged the great hall of religion and asked them, he said, "Now, do any of you have any cure for this man? Do you have anything that will remove the stain of human blood from the murderer's hand?" And they didn't, of course. They didn't, of course. So it was a substitute sin bearer, nothing else. We have the ransom, speaking of that, which follows the guilt complex. And anyone with a guilt complex, they can try to blot it out by psychiatric treatments. They can blot it out any way they want to. But as long as they're sane, they will have a consciousness of sin. And as long as they have a consciousness of sin, they'll have a guilt complex. And they'll have a guilt complex until they accept a Savior, Jesus Christ. There's no other cure. Now notice, will you, in the next, and this is important, it comes, how God's love follows this, the pleading of God. Notice here in the 29th verse, and we could have stopped in the 27th, "He looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned." What do you have to do to get a substitute? Just acknowledge you're a sinner. "I have sinned." Well, that's all Saul said, "I have sinned." That's Achan said, "I have sinned." Judas said, "I have sinned." Some of the greatest sinners of the Bible had to come and make this confession. Job had to make it. "I have sinned." That's all he'd have to say. Now notice, will you, the love of God. "Lo, all these things worketh God oft times with man to bring back his soul from the pit." In other words, God works these machinations to bring man's soul back from the pit. Notice. "To be enlightened with the light of the living. Mark well, O Job, hearken unto me, hold thy peace, I will speak. If thou hast anything to say, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify thee." How's he going to justify Job? By the ransom. That's the only way he could be justified. He just recited it. "If not, hearken unto me, hold thy peace, and I shall teach thee wisdom." And pay no attention to the chapter break. "Furthermore, Elihu answered and said, Hear my words, O ye wise men, and give ear unto me, ye that have knowledge." He quits speaking unto Job now, and he gives a universal invitation to all men in these first two. "For the ear trieth words as the mouth tasteth meat." Isn't it true? All right, now we come to the next, and this is cynicism. Cynicism begins in the third verse of chapter 34. Man's cynicism because of sin. Notice, for the ear trieth words as the mouth tasteth meat. Let us choose to us judgment. Let us know among ourselves what is good. May I say, in dealing with someone, you waste your time if you talk about the principles of their religion or if you talk about the doctrines of your religion. The one thing you must bear on is, are you born again? When were you saved? And if you stay on that point, because it's as we've used the illustration before that comes to me, you wouldn't argue with the unborn child. You wouldn't talk back if the unborn child was able to carry on a dialogue with you. You wouldn't try to explain to an unborn child why it should be born and when it should be born and where it should be born. You wouldn't worry about that. That wouldn't be in the province, because the unborn child has to have an experience of a birth before it can have a dialogue. And that's true with those who are unsaved. They want to get you on digressions and off on sidetracks, and they want to remove themselves from the point, shall we say, the point of fire. Now notice this all the way through, the cynicism. "What man is like Job, who drinketh up scorning like water? which goeth in company with the workers of iniquity, walketh with wicked men. For he hath said, it profit a man nothing that he should delight himself with God. In other words, what do you get out of it? Why should I be a Christian? What would I get out of it? This is cynicism. In Lady Windermere's fan, we find Oscar Wilde writing Lady Windermere's fan, I believe it is. He said, a cynic is one who knows the price of everything and the value of nothing. A cynic, one who knows the price of everything and the value of nothing. We have spiritual cynics galore today, and they revel in comparative religions, and they know the price of all the religions and the value of none. Well, I mustn't get too far on that because time is gone and I want to finish the chapter. But in the 10th chapter, notice, in the 10th verse of this chapter, we have here the creature's, in the Creator's integrity. Notice, therefore hearken unto me, ye men of understanding. God speaking. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness. This is the integrity of our Creator. Imagine these people that say, God is dead. Imagine. Notice, for the work of a man shall he render unto him, and cause every man, in the 11th verse of Job 34, and cause every man to find, notice, cause every man. Notice the universals. The work of a man shall he render unto him, and the cause every man to find according to his ways. Yea, surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment. Who hath given him a charge over the earth, or who hath disposed the whole world? Now, we hasten on. We come now to the sovereignty of God, the Creator's sovereignty. Is it fit in the 18th, beginning with the 17th verse, shall even he that hateth right govern, and wilt thou condemn him that is most just? Notice. Is it fit to say to a king, thou art wicked, and to princes, notice, and to princes, ye are ungodly? How much less to him that accepteth not the persons of princes? In a moment they shall die, and the people shall be troubled at midnight and pass away, and the mighty shall be taken away without hand. For his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings. There's no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. For he will not lay upon man more than right, that he should enter into judgment with God. This speaks of the sovereignty of the Creator. Then notice the holiness of God, the Creator's holiness, verses 24 to 30. I don't know of a more thorough-going, full-orb theology than we have here in this brief compass by Elihu. He shall break in pieces mighty men without number and set others in their stead. Therefore he knoweth their works. Why does he have to destroy? Why does he have to judge? Because he's holy and he cannot tolerate sin. Notice 28. So that they cause the cry of the poor to come up unto him, and he heareth the cry of the afflicted. Now the last, and we close with this. Man adds something to his sin, and this is a good one to close on. I like the climax that Elihu made. There is a sin of sins, and it isn't murder. There's a sin of sins, and it isn't adultery. There's a sin of sins, and it isn't lying. There's a sin of sins, and it is not, as we might think, idolatry or covetousness or stealing, or lying, but there is a sin of sins, and it comes out in this great climax. You can't miss it if you read it. It's in plain English, and don't miss it, because it's a warning. It's God's last warning to every man. Surely it's meet to be said unto God, I have borne chastisement, I will not offend any more. That which I see not, teach thou me, I have done iniquity, I will do no more. Should it be according to thy mind, he will recompense it, whether thou refuse or whether thou choose. And not I, therefore, speak what thou knowest. This is a mixture of Elihu speaking for God and speaking for himself to Job. Let men of understanding tell me, and let a wise man hearken unto me. Job hath spoken without knowledge, and his words were without wisdom. How true that was. My desire is that Job may be tried unto the end because of his answers for wicked men. For he addeth rebellion unto his sin. For he addeth rebellion unto his sin. And he clappeth his hands among us and multiplieth his words against God. There is the sin of sins, rebellion against God. And it is woeful to the man who knows the way of salvation and comes up, like Jesus said on one occasion to a man, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." Another, he said, you remember, Jesus beholding him loved him. Some will come up, oh, so close, as though you were standing beside Niagara and you could feel the mist of the falls in your face. And yet, being thirsty, you rebel against it and turn away before you're saved. Or after one is saved, there are those who have wished they were lost and go back and try to enjoy sin as they did before. And some have resorted to self-destruction because of it. He added rebellion to his sin. I don't know of a greater theology in short compass than we have in this wonderful two chapters of Job. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the marvels of this revelation. Oh, our Father, we could think of it as poetry, and we could read it musing along and appreciate it. Or we can, if we would try, probe its depths and find ourselves unable to realize its vast compass and its tremendous depths. But we thank thee thou hast given it and preserved it. And we ask that it may be used tonight in our hearts and lives, in the hearts and lives of those who will have benefited by the airwaves. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.